Colossians chapter 3, last week we looked at the first 17 verses of chapter 3. Today we're going to be starting in verse 18, but at the beginning of chapter 3, I'm going to read to you a couple of verses so that we have something to springboard off of. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And we got this real sharp contrast between where our attention is supposed to be, and we learned last week that these things aren't harmonious, they're actually competing for our attention, heavenly things versus earthly things. Another thing that we learned last week is that although they're earthly, they're not necessarily sinful. He didn't say, keep your eyes on heavenly things, don't look at sinful things. He said, don't look at earthly things. So these things are earthly, not necessarily sinful. We looked at this last week in depth, talked about things like family, career, education, relationships, hobbies, leisure, all of these things. They aren't necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but they are earthly and can easily distract our attention from Christ where they should be onto things in this world. And it's really difficult because we're constantly being bombarded with these things in the world. Relationships and family and careers, are we not? They always get our attention. And Jesus says, if you're not careful, they will fully distract you from what's right. So, living with a heavenly perspective, as we're called to in Colossians chapter 3, doesn't necessarily mean that we're supposed to reject and ignore everything that's earthly, but we're actually supposed to learn how to live in the world, but not be of the world. How to interact with these things without letting them distract us, or change our perspective from Christ and heavenly things to the things of the world. So I'm not supposed to run away from family, like, oh, Colossians 3, I'm supposed to get divorced and never get, you know, never meet anybody, never commit to anybody. Colossians chapter 3 says I'm supposed to quit my job and live like a hermit. That's not what it's saying. Okay? You don't need to necessarily run away from things in order to not be distracted by them. You need to have discipline to keep operating in and amongst those things without being distracted by them. It's not avoidance that we need. It's discipline. So today we're going to actually look at some real practical things in our lives, in most of our lives, all of our lives really, that have a real tendency to pull our attention away from Christ and heavenly things. Those things are family, career, and ministry. All those three things have a great ability to distract you from Jesus and heavenly things. And you're going, family, career, ministry? How does serving the Lord distract you from the Lord? We'll get to that. We're going to start with families, okay? Families. Sorry. I'm going to go back here. You don't need to read that yet. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let's start in verse 18 of chapter 3, okay? We're all there. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. We'll stop there. This encompasses the family unit. Okay? Now, this is calling us to live within our families, not copycatting the worldly model that's before us, but actually obeying God's model for the family. Okay? If you maintain what I would say is an earthly perspective, if you're not careful, you're going to end up doing in your family what the world says is okay. The relationship between husbands and wives, you're going to find out what's okay and what's not okay based on probably what you see on TV, what you see in movies, what you observe in the people around you at work. I mean, if you're on lunch break and everybody in the break room is talking about how their wives all suck and, you know, that old nag at home, she's just this and that and I can't ever do anything and so I've got my own man cave or my own den and I just avoid her, I work in the garage, it's like, that's not cool to be joking about your wife. So if I adopt or copycat the worldly model of marriage, it's actually going to contradict what God says my marriage should look like. So in a convenient passage of Scripture here, it tells us what wives should be doing, what husbands should be doing, what children should be doing, and what fathers or parents should be doing. So let's break this down. For wives, a wife's natural tendency is to be in absolute control over her husband in a relationship. And if you're a woman in here and you're going, no, it's not, it's because you're trying to control me right now, and I don't appreciate that. So what the Bible actually says is, yes, that is your tendency. It's actually your curse, the Bible calls it. If you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, you're going to read Genesis chapter 1, and God creates the earth and everything in it within 7 days, and you're like, that's beautiful. And then he plants this awesome garden and puts Adam in it, and you're like, that's wonderful. And then by the time you get to chapter 2, chapter 3, you're going to go, wow, they disobeyed God, and they sinned, and the world fell, and death entered the picture, and, you know, weeds, and, you know, broken sidewalks, and dead cats, and all the winter suddenly showed up, you know, all the junk, and you're going to go, okay, chapter 3 got really nasty. Here's what ended up happening is they knew what they were supposed to do. They knew what they were not supposed to do. They decided to do the one thing that they were not supposed to do, and in so doing brought a curse upon themselves. They weren't supposed to eat that apple. They decided it would be a good idea to eat that apple regardless of what God said, and God said, because you've done this, I'm going to curse the snake, the woman, and the man. And to the snake he said, I'm going to take away your legs, you're going to crawl on your belly forever. You ever seen a snake? They don't have legs, do they? It's the curse. To the woman, and you can look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, from this day forward, I'm going to increase your sorrow and pain in childbearing. You ever seen a woman giving birth without an epidural? I mean, all right, so you get the point. That's the curse. Additionally, to the woman, he said, your curse additionally is that your desire, I'll give you the biblical terminology, your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. When God says your curse is that your desire will be for your husband, that doesn't mean that the woman's curse is that she's going to constantly think her husband is hot. When he says your desire will be for your husband, what that means is you will desire to have the control that I've given to the husband. Your desire will be to have the responsibility over things that I've put on his shoulders, not yours. And so there's going to be this conflict of interest forever because of this curse between husbands and wives where the wife will want to dominate, whether that's by sheer force or by subtle manipulation, and women are good at both. And I'm not trying to be sexist, I'm not trying to be a jerk, but women have a tendency of going in one of two directions. One is to just nag and browbeat and henpeck and dominate the relationship until her husband becomes like a crust of bread and is like, okay! Or to manipulate, to be subtle. You see this even before marriage starts with seduction. A woman has a way through her body and her appearance of seducing a man and encouraging lust so that when you pass each other on the sidewalk, he's like, dang, you've already practiced that curse of control over a man that will not end when you get married. The Bible says this clearly, that is the woman's curse. So what does it say in verse 18? A wife is to submit to her husband. That works contrary to the curse. It's so contrary that when you teach something like this out of the Bible, you have women everywhere going, well, I don't agree with that. I'm not a Christian because I don't believe in that women have to submit all the time thing. What's up with that? Well, what's up with that is that God demands it. And I'm not trying to be cruel here, and I'm not saying it's going to be easy. What you're going to find is that God actually calls us to a difficult life as a Christian, because if it were easy, you wouldn't need Christ. So he calls you to what's hard for you so that you would need him more and depend on him more, because he knows where you've gone in this life without depending on him. You've gone down a pretty bad road because you're not depending on him. So what is he going to do? He's going to call you to a position where you need him to come through now. because my husband is really trying my patience and I want to dominate right now. And I have to submit. And so God doesn't give a choice. He says, women, wives rather, submit to your own husbands as is fitting for the Lord. Now, how does this work in with keeping a heavenly perspective rather than getting a worldly perspective or an earthly perspective? Here's why. Because to maintain a heavenly perspective, women, wives, you will need to concentrate fully on Jesus Christ, who himself was submissive. See, now listen. Submission comes. Here's how it works in my marriage, and I think my marriage is pretty biblical. Okay? I'm just going to throw that out there. Me and my wife, I don't punch her. You know, she doesn't poison my coffee. Stuff like that. We're pretty cool. So here's how this works in our little Christian world. We go through life as a married couple, and occasionally we disagree. You're like, whoa, really? Yeah. Occasionally you're going to disagree with the one you married. Okay? And so when that disagreement comes, I'll sit down and we'll talk this through. I don't think the Bible is calling women to just zip their mouth, shut up, fetch a beer when I'm thirsty, and nothing more. That's not what submission looks like in the Christian house. But what God is calling us to is when there is a conflict of interest, the responsibility is on my shoulders as the husband to see to it that not that I get my way, but that God gets his way in the house. And so when there's a conflict of interest and I believe God is leading us in this direction and Sarah believes God is leading us in this direction, I have the scary, God-awful responsibility of going, I really believe God is leading us in this direction. She has the God-awful responsibility of going along with it, whether she likes it or not. And if we fall over the edge of the cliff because I was wrong, I pay for it, and she has to support me regardless. We both fear God, and we move in that direction, and it's not easy for either of us. But submission only comes when there's a conflict of interest. If we never disagree, she never has the chance to submit, does she? Submission is easy when you always agree with the captain, isn't it? Like, wouldn't that be awesome? But submission comes when you could have your way, but you submit and let them have their way. Now, I'm telling you that Jesus was like this. Let me give you an example. Jesus was God. Jesus, the Bible already told us in Colossians, the express image of the invisible God. So God is invisible, but he became visible when he took on a body and said, "Hi, my name's Christ. Jesus, good to meet you. Flesh and blood, you're shaking hands with God." Jesus was God. Now, there are certain times in the Bible where he demonstrated submission when he was given the opportunity to do something that only God could do, but he wouldn't let himself do it. He went along with God's plan to be crucified for the sins of the human race. Case in point would be when they come to arrest him. They've got their pitchforks and billy clubs, and they're like, "You're a bad guy, and we're going to arrest you." And Jesus is like, "That's all part of the plan. So, yeah, you can arrest me. I'll be crucified by morning. Let's get the show on the road." By the way, did you know that I could call down 10,000 legions of angels right now and kill you all? But I'm not going to, because it's part of the plan to be arrested and crucified. So he submitted to God's will to die for the sins of mankind when he didn't need to. He didn't have to. He could have bucked authority, trumped the plan, and said, "I'm not going to do this. Angels, nuke them." But he didn't do it. So Christ, being submissive, becomes the object of every wife's, I guess, ideal, so that when she's called to that same difficult having to submit to a higher authority position, she can keep her eyes on heavenly things, on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, and be submissive in that same situation, knowing that her Lord was also submissive in the same way, rather than becoming earthly in her perspective and going, "You know what? Screw you. You don't lead very well anyway. I'm leaving. I don't need to take this. Who do you think you are? You don't own me." Instead of having that earthly perspective, she's going to remember Christ and look to Christ and maintain a heavenly perspective. Husbands have the same thing. Husbands have the same thing going on. What you can read that as we go. In verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Again, if we rewind the Bible all the way to the very beginning of Genesis, you've got they disobeyed against God, and then God pronounces a curse. He says snakes are going to crawl forever, and women are going to cry when they give babies. And then men, for men, it's going to be a denial of the responsibility of leadership in the home. He says, you're going to have to provide for your family, and it ain't going to be easy. By the sweat of your brow, you will toil and labor to bring forth food from the earth. No more free food for you. You're going to have to work for it, and your wife is going to be the one, your family are going to be the ones that you need to provide for. And if you don't, they die, because if you don't eat, you're dead. The responsibility is squarely on your shoulders. And what does man hate? What do all men hate? Work! Who here enjoys Monday mornings? Who here, when their alarm clock rings at 4:30 in the morning, rolls out of bed and goes, yeah! Monday! Okay, no hands? Okay, yeah, so case in point, it's a curse. Nobody likes work. There's no man who's like, I'm so happy that I have to answer to God for how my hat. Whole family turns out. I'm glad that responsibility lies on me. I'm so grateful that I have to be responsible for all this stuff. I love taking responsibility for other people. I don't know that there's many men who are like, give me more responsibility, more demands, more, I want it all. We buck it. We try to dodge it. We hate commitment. We hate responsibility. We would rather not do this. So, a husband's natural tendency is going to be avoid responsibility and refuse godly leadership, to which he was called when he got married, by the way. When you got married, you got it. When you got married, God called you to godly leadership in the home. We don't get to choose whether or not we're going to lead our families, whether you're a believer or not. You're either doing a good job of it or a bad job of it. So you're called, when you get married, to godly leadership in the home. When a husband refuses that, here's what ends up happening. He becomes embittered toward the one who needs his leadership and love because he doesn't want to lead. He doesn't want to take responsibility. He doesn't want to nourish his family with spiritual things. He'd rather do his own thing. He'd rather work in the garage. He'd rather have the man cave. And then he gets bitter toward the wife when she screams, whether it's verbally or otherwise, please lead us. What does a man do? Leave me alone. You ball and chain. Can I get some space? Can't even breathe. And the woman needs leadership. The man has the responsibility to lead. Now, this gives us the opportunity, as husbands, to maintain a heavenly perspective rather than an earthly perspective, because an earthly perspective says, why should I? An earthly perspective says, take care of yourself. You do it. A heavenly perspective says, I will do it because Christ did it. Even when those who Christ was called to lead didn't want to follow, he led anyway. So some husbands are going, well, I'd lead, but she won't follow. Doesn't matter. You're called to lead, period. Even if your family doesn't follow you. That's just the way it is. Christ came down here to lead his people to salvation, and did we accept him or reject him? I would dare say that on a pretty large scale, we rejected him. You know, when you nail a guy to a board, that seems to be along the lines of rejection. Not acceptance. And that's exactly what we did. Jesus looked at Jerusalem with a broken heart and said, how often I have desired to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, to protect you and to care for you like a parent. But you wouldn't have it. And now, Jesus, seeing the future, he could see into their future knowing that they were about to be destroyed for their rejection of Christ. But he led as perfectly as he could, whether he was going to be followed or not. So husbands, to keep a heavenly perspective, we keep our eyes on Christ, who led no matter what, through thick and thin, whether accepted or whether denied. He led godly. He did not become embittered. Jesus never became embittered toward the human race. Forget you, I ain't going to die for you. Jesus said, even though you're rejecting me, I will give you my life. Husbands are called to love their wives, as it says in Ephesians, just like Jesus loves the church. So for husbands, a husband who won't love and lead his wife has an earthly perspective and is actually trying to find fulfillment and freedom. Husbands are to commit to loving and leading their wives and find their identity in Jesus, not in freedom. Guys, there's no freedom in freedom. There's freedom in responsibility, not running from it. In verse 20, it talks about children. Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And listen, in all seriousness, this is for the children. And I think that the parents are obviously listening, but for kids, who knew, man, that you, just as easily as any one of us, could fall into the trap of having an earthly perspective rather than a heavenly perspective? And you know it's true. Like, how distracting are the things around you? And we were all kids once. You remember when you were still living with mom and dad? Earthly perspective. Now, how many kids actually discipline themselves to a heavenly perspective? You know how rare that is? But it's possible, because like the Apostle John, he was just a kid when he started following Christ. You ever heard the names Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego? Okay. If you haven't, awesome story. We'll get to it sooner or later. These guys were youth. Now, I'd love to have a youth group with them boys in it. People who love Christ at a young age, wasting none of their life on selfish living and earthly pleasures, but investing all of their best years in service and commitment to Christ, knowing that there will be an eternal reward for that investment. I wish I had my head screwed on straight when I was younger. And so for the children, they have that opportunity, but that earthly perspective is going to steal it from you. It'll take it from you like that. And so how does a child maintain a heavenly perspective? Well, first of all, if you notice in verse 20, the reason for a child's obedience to their parents is because, look at the end of the verse, it pleases the Lord. That's the reason. To live for God's pleasure rather than our own pleasure. Now, this goes for adults too. And it's a catch-22. Because if I asked how many people in here are living for your own pleasure, probably maybe a couple of you would raise your hand. But the truth is, we all should. We're all living for pleasure. God built this thing into us that seeks pleasure. But he also built this rule into the universe that says the only way you'll really find true pleasure is by pleasing God. And so when you live to please yourself, it's going to backfire. Like when you live for sex, I almost said try it. Don't. But go ahead. You know, I mean, I don't know. You're gonna. I'll prove you right. You live for freedom of sexual expression and see how that goes. You're gonna end up with babies that weren't planned. You're gonna end up with STDs that weren't planned. You're gonna end up with scarred psyches that wasn't planned. You're gonna end up with broken hearts all over the place, both in the men you've slept with or the women you've slept with and your own. Okay? You're trying to find pleasure because that's built into you, but you're going in the wrong direction. Pleasure is only found by pleasing God. And when you please God and know that he's pleased, boy, is that a great feeling. Because how awful is it to try and please yourself knowing that God ain't happy? So you can try it in many different ways, but we ought to live to please God and thereby find pleasure for ourselves. So for children, disobedient children, they have an earthly perspective and they're trying to find fulfillment sometimes when they disobey their parents in favor of their own free will. You'll never, none of us, children or adults, you will never find pleasure in your own free will. Children are to be obedient to their parents and thus find their identity in Christ rather than in independence. Verse 21, fathers. Guys, those of you with kids, you have to understand that your children, they will grow up to think that God is just like whoever you were while they were growing up. Okay? You the kind of father that just flies off the handle and socks your kid in the face? They're going to think that God is the kind of God that just every once in a while, out of the blue, gets PO'd for no reason and slaps them across the face and knocks them on their can. Are you the kind of father that's just aloof and passive and you don't really engage with your kids? They're going to think that God is the kind of God that doesn't really care about us. You're just supposed to live your life and do your best. Are you the kind of parent that's loving and nurturing and takes time with your children and reads them the Bible and loves them and loves their mother? They're going to grow up thinking that God is the kind of God that engages with us and loves us and is nourishing and protective. That's whoever you are as a father is who your children will grow up to think God is. So, I'm just going to try and cruise a little bit here. We're still looking at the difference between a heavenly perspective and an earthly perspective in all these different aspects of family. For a father, to keep a heavenly perspective, you ought to expect and require obedience from your children. That's a heavenly perspective. Expect obedience from your child, but also remember that obedience is expected from you as a child of God. That puts you right in the middle. That puts you on par with your own kid. If you expect obedience from your child, how are you doing with God the Father? Are you obeying Him? Now, a earthly perspective only expects obedience from their child. Doesn't really see any necessity to obey God the Father. They're doing a poor job as a child, but expect everything from their child, which exasperates the child or provokes the child to anger because dad's a hypocrite. He's telling me what to do, but he doesn't do it. That's why he says in verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children. That provocation comes from the hypocritical parenting style that says, do as I say, not as I do. Hypocritical fathers have an earthly perspective and are trying to find fulfillment in authority. Fathers are to be in and under authority, both in authority as a father and under authority as a child of God, and thus find their identity in Christ, not their power. Okay, we're going to move on from families. I began this message by saying that there are three distinct areas in which our attention can be so easily taken from Christ and put on earthly things. First one was families. Second one is careers. Let's look at verse 22. It says, bondservants, which is a fancy biblical word for employees. So if you have a job, obey in all things your masters or boss, according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So this first section here is just for employees. If you have a job, obey your boss in everything. You notice that it says in all things? And just so you know, they're probably not asking you to do anything that's life-threatening. Okay? We're all like, well, there's a point. Like, I'll do what he says up to a point. It's like, no, up to all points. That's what that just said. In all things. Everybody's got a problem with the boss. God help the bosses. I mean, no one likes them. Because nobody likes anyone telling me what to do. But that's why you get paid. You get paid to shut up and take orders. That's kind of the way it goes. But we won't have it. And the interesting thing is that in this, well, this is written in the first century. And if you backtrack to the first century, in this time, it was nasty. The employee-employer relationship was not good. They didn't have laws to protect the employees' rights. They didn't have union. All they had was a slave-master relationship. And Paul, the writer of this letter, just told all Christians, slaves, obey your masters in everything. Now, an earthly perspective is going to go, why should I? Why should I listen to you? Who do you think you are? And what that results in is you as an employee having a bad attitude, grumbling, and stealing. Because you think you're being cheated because of their treatment of you, so you're going to get them back by copying an attitude, taking from them, or ultimately quitting. Ooh, you got them. They learned their lesson. Here's what God's perspective is on employment. I'll give you a couple of verses. I'm going to go Old Testament first, and this one's going to like be like, yikes! And then we're all going to go, oh yeah, but that's Old Testament, so things have changed. And then we're going to go New Testament and realize that things haven't changed. Here we go. Exodus 21. I just read this in my devotions a couple days ago, and I read it, and I'm like, yeah, ooh, that's crazy. It says, if a man beats his male or female slave with a club, and the slave dies, as a result, the owner must be punished. And we're all like, whew. But if the slave recovers within a day or two, then the owner shall not be punished because the slave is his property. And we're like, what? So like, if I beat the guy and he dies, it's my fault. But if I beat him, take him to the hospital real quick and he's out within a day or two, he's my property. I can do that. You go, man, that's the Old Testament. Here's what the New Testament says. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. You who are slaves must accept the authority of your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment, which sometimes comes from a boss. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. Like, you are stealing from them, and they're coming hard after you. You got it coming. Your boss doesn't like you for a reason. You're taking his stuff. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. That is written at a time when the employee-employer relationship was not good. They could beat you. You were their property. Physical, corporal punishment, even on the basis of unproven suspicion. You show up to work and they have a bad day. They don't even like you. They get the belt out and whip you a few times and tell you to get to work. That never happened to me. Not when I was washing windows. That didn't happen when I was cutting meat. That didn't happen when I was washing dishes. I never got beat. The plates are still dirty. Okay, so I don't think all of us ever in this room ever had it that bad. And I have had some pretty bad things go down in the realm of employment, but never that bad. And yet we are called as Christians to be this kind of employee. Why? Because a heavenly perspective identifies with Christ, who really worked in terribly harsh conditions, whose job description was crucifixion. 1 Peter 2 says, for God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example. You must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He didn't retaliate when he was insulted. He didn't threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Maintaining a heavenly perspective remembers this always and seeks to be a good employee, regardless of how the boss treats you. We all think our bosses suck. Join the club. We all get treated unfairly according to our own standards. But God says, no, that's not unfair. That's normal. Put up with it. Be a better employee. In verse 23 and 24, it says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. See, now this is a key passage because this says, I can, like I'm able to, it's possible to serve Christ and honor God in my marriage and in my career and all the rest. We can do this. We can honor Christ in everything that we do, whether we're in church or just out there living life. You can bring honor to God's name by doing these things. And God has given us careers and marriage and all the rest, not so that we can lose sight of him. God didn't let you get married so that you can forget about Jesus and go and live happily ever after with your new... God didn't give you a job so that you can reject Christ and get wrapped up in your... God gave you these things so that you could know Christ on a deeper level through them. Your marriage is given to you so that you can discover Christ on a new level. What was it like to be that kind of a leader? What was it like to be submissive? On a career, what is it like to put up with harsh authorities, harsh working conditions, horrible job description? What was it like for Christ? And I can honor God. In verse 25, it says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. This says, I can also do it wrong. I can honor God in my marriage, or I can completely dishonor God in my marriage. I can honor God at my job, or I can completely dishonor God and disgrace his name. So it's kind of a black and white issue here. And he says that he has no partiality. Partiality means favorites. God isn't going to play favorites. And that's scary to me, because I sometimes think, and I bet that we all do, we sometimes think we're his favorite. Or at least we hope we are. Like, I know this is wrong, but God's, like, he's cool. Like, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but, like, just God loves me. Like, he loves me, loves me, loves me. Like, I know that this displeases God, but I think somehow he's still pleased with me. I know that this dishonors God, but I think I'm still honoring him ultimately. Like on a broader level. I don't get how that works. Like, how is God going to play favorite with you because, oh, you're so cute, but hold everybody else to the rules, right? Like, he'll let me slide on this one because, you know, he knows. But no, everybody else is going to catch hell. This says, you will be repaid for what you've done. And God doesn't have favorites. Go to chapter 4 and verse 1. We get the flip side of this. We got employers, but now we've got masters or bosses, employees. Give your bondservants, give your employees what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Here now we have that thing where it kind of catches you in between. If you're a boss or you work your way up to CEO or, you know, your manager, whoop-de-doo for you, you're right in between. You're caught. Yeah, you're over people, you have authority, but you're also under authority. You're to remember that you have a master in heaven and to treat people fairly. And I appreciate that about God, that he doesn't... Any one of us that has some authority, God never lets us abuse it. He goes, you better remember that you have an authority too. You better stay humble knowing that you're not the man. You know, husbands, you like being head of household? Yeah. Yeah, I hope you know what that means. Because you have an authority too. And who's the real head of household? God. Okay, you got a position as manager. Oh, yeah, I get to tell everybody I like doing this and they're my puppets. Oh, yeah. No, you're God's puppet. So you'd better do what he's telling you to do and make sure that it gets done God's way. We're all being watched by God, both the slave and the CEO. And God won't excuse anybody because of their low estate. Nor will God give anybody special favor because they've reached some sort of plateau. We're all on equal playing field. And that's what the Bible really does, is it puts us all on par as equals. Who cares that you're an employee? Who cares that you're the CEO? In God's eyes, you're all the same. Who cares that you're a husband or a wife? You're all the same in God's eyes. There's equality in Christ, not divisions. Well, I don't like the submission thing. That puts you on par with your husband. Doesn't make you lesser. We're all equal in Christ. I'm going to go through chapter 4 here. I know that you're like, really? It's almost noon. I swear to you, I'll be done within the 5-hour limit. We're going to go chapter... Oh, that was just a joke. I had to make sure you were awake. Okay, verse 2, chapter 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, this is Paul's wrapping up his letter to this church. These are his closing remarks. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, and let your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, in this last section, we're going to look at the last thing in this book that can so easily distract our attention, making it earthly rather than heavenly. We had family, we had careers, and then now we go into ministry in these last few verses. First section here is conduct and communication. Through our Christian conduct and our Christian communication with other people, we can shift from having a heavenly perspective to a downright earthly perspective. These three things, prayer, daily interactions, and speech, are those three areas that are really easy to start going autopilot on. You ever go autopilot? You just talk, you don't really think about what you're saying. You go about your day, you don't really think about what you're doing. You interact with people. Does that ever happen in your prayer life? Come on, be honest. Does your prayers ever dry up and it's just like morning prayer or bedtime prayer and it's always the same thing and it's like, okay, but we have to? Come on. Because we can really easily go autopilot on these things. And so he cautions us about these things. Now, I want to finish out the chapter starting in 7. It says, Tychicus. Now, if you're thinking of baby names, you could always shorten it to just Ty. So, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Now, by the way, Paul is writing this letter from prison. So he's locked up for preaching the gospel, because in the first century, the gospel wasn't cool. Okay? Especially when you're living where Paul lived. So they locked him up in prison. He's writing a letter to this church going, I want to be there. I'm sending this guy. I wish I could go personally, but you know, prison. I'm sending this guy so that, okay? So Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, will tell me tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, again, another one. My fellow prisoner greets you. With Mark, the guy with the normal name, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, not Jesus Christ, but Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, meaning Jewish. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, he greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. In other words, he likes you guys a lot. And those who are in Laodicea, and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, they greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. And when this epistle or this letter, the book of Colossians, when it's read among you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodicea. So in other words, they're trading letters. Books of the Bible are going back and forth between the different churches, still in letter form. They didn't have a Bible bound in nice, you know, leather cover like we got. They had letters that were actually sent in the mail and going, make sure other churches read this. So here we got the book of Colossians, and Paul never knew that other churches would be reading this. He thought, swap your letters with Laodicea. He never thought, get it all the way to Duluth so that they know this stuff too, because they need it. Their families need it. Their careers need it. Because some of those people in Duluth are getting an earthly perspective, and God knows they need to maintain a heavenly perspective, or they cheat themselves. Make sure this letter gets there, and say to Archippus, you could just call him Archie, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. He's in prison. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, a few things about this last part here. You have in ministry, our conduct and communication can really easily be distracted from being heavenly conduct and heavenly communication to all of a sudden now earthly, where our prayers dry up. We don't really pay attention when we pray. Our daily interactions with people, whether it be believers or unbelievers, is just kind of on autopilot. The way we talk isn't really seasoned with salt or full of grace like the Bible just commanded. We just talk. We can really easily go earthly perspective on this. So in conduct and communication, but also in fellowship. Our fellowship. And there's something in this last passage that I really want to point out to you guys about the fellowship that we have with one another that can really easily become earthly if we let it. It'll really easily become earthly if we let it. One, is it becomes private rather than corporate. That's when any one of us in this room, including me, cops that attitude that says, I don't really need you guys. I have Jesus. That's all I need. Because to maintain our earthly perspective says, I need you guys. I need to be corporate. We need to be a team. I need to be involved in your life. We can't go Lone Ranger on this. We can't go solo on this. We need each other. You know how I know this? Because Jesus came down here and didn't go solo. Jesus Christ, God of the universe, came to this world and gathered a team of believers called disciples or apostles and executed his mission as a team. If it's good for God, it's good for me. Second is when our fellowship becomes one of convenience rather than sacrificial. Like, I'll do it if, you know, if it works with my schedule. As long as there's no conflict or anything, like, if it fits, then cool. But if, you know, if something else comes up and, like, I can't necessarily make it, then I'm not necessarily going to make it. Because, you know, fellowship is optional. Jesus didn't have that attitude. So when I start to view fellowship and service through the church as optional, guys, now I've got an earthly perspective on fellowship. Because Jesus Christ's perspective was, we're all in. We're all in 100%. And last time I checked, 100% meant 100%. And Jesus was a 100% kind of guy. Earthly fellowship becomes greedy rather than giving. We talked about this a little bit downstairs in class where sometimes we come to church and we won't really commit unless we can get something out of it. And so I'll do it if I can get something out of it, but if I can't get anything out of it, then I'm not going to do it, which means you're probably never going to do anything here because there's really not a lot to get. I mean, you know, we were talking downstairs. The coffee is okay, and the bakery, you know, it's good, and the worship is like, and even the teaching is just like, well, you know, it goes long. You know, I mean, there's a million reasons for you to not come back because, you know, you're not really getting a lot out of it. But that's not what we're called to. That's earthly. To be heavenly, we're not here to get. We're here to give. Did Jesus come to this earth to get? Well, nailed to a cross, but other than that, he didn't get very much from us. He came to give. Give of his life. Give of his time. Give of his everything. The Bible says he left heaven to come here to give. So if I'm going to keep a heavenly perspective, my fellowship needs to be one of corporate team, not private, sacrificial rather than convenient, giving rather than getting, and also earthly fellowship tends to scatter rather than gather. If you look at verse 16, when it says that you please see to it that this book is read among you and say to Archippus, fulfill the ministry. And look at in verse 15, it says Nymphas is opening his house to the gathering of God's people to come together, to hear the teaching, to hear, to worship God collectively. Guys, we don't scatter. We actually make it a point in our schedules to come together, to be here as a group. That's keeping a heavenly perspective. You might not like this. You might be going, well, he's just trying to get me to be here for everything. I kind of am. Because the Bible kind of says we should. My job isn't fun when I have to tell people, especially those who reject it, that this is what we should be doing. Because now you're not going to like me. But I didn't come here to be liked. I came here to preach God's word. And if God's word says that we need to be sacrificing for one another and making it a point to be a team rather than going Lone Ranger, then I'm going to tell you it. I have to tell you. Guys, and I'm not trying to steal from you, nor is God trying to steal from you. Your only pleasure will be found in pleasing God. And if it pleases God to sacrifice to his church and to be here and serve through his church and to worship God collectively, not being greedy but giving, then that means that will be the only way you'll ever find pleasure and joy. And so we don't have to listen to this. We can make up our own Christian formula, but there's no joy in that. God is not pleased in that, therefore we cannot be pleased with it. 1 John 1:4. I have written these things so that your joy will be full. God wrote all of this down for me and you so that our joy would be complete. Not partial. He already knows your joy is partial. He wrote these things down so that we can get on board with his formula for Christianity, that our joy might be full.